Good morning, brethren. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn in our Bibles to that epistle of joy, Philippians chapter 4. That word joy and rejoice appear several times in this epistle. That's why it's been called the epistle of joy. But let me just pick up the reading at verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well, let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we again are thankful that we come to a God who knows us. You know everything about us. You know every struggle we have. You know every sorrow we carry. You know every joy. You know, Lord, our uprising, our down-sitting. You know our thoughts afar off. And so, Lord, when we come into your presence, we never come to inform you, but we simply come to let you know what we are as far as your creatures, what we are as far as your children, and what we need. We certainly need your help and your supernatural power to be at work in our lives. So we again come to you with faith and trust, believing that you will show your goodness and your kindness and your mercy to us even today. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. This is the first Sunday of the new year, and we've just turned the clock ahead and gone into 2021, which is usually, at least the new year, a time of big celebration, lots of crowds and lots of parties. But this year was certainly different, far more muted, no big crowds, no huge celebration. And another reminder, is it not, that something as small as a virus can impact a lot of people and change a lot of lives. COVID-19 has sent a shockwave around the world. Time magazine had on its big front cover in big print 2020 with a big X across the cover of the magazine. I think a lot of people would definitely say that this has been one of the most difficult years for them. But everybody has been impacted to some degree. Every institution, governments, schools, colleges, hospitals, and churches. It's impacted people emotionally, psychologically, and physically. But like any trial we face as Christians, the big concern for us should not be how it's impacted us economically, educationally, or even physically, but how has it impacted us spiritually and morally? Trials can be good for us, but they can also be bad for us. The trials of life can be like a storm at sea. They can stir up within our own hearts that dark sediment of remaining sin that sometimes lies at the bottom of our hearts, but our pride and our envy and our discontentment and our fear and anxiety can suddenly take on a new strength and power. We find that in the midst of the storms of sea, we are like those disciples of our Lord Jesus. That wasn't their best moment, was it? Screaming and yelling at Jesus in the midst of the storm, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus rebukes them for their little faith. The trials and temptation that came upon Peter, you remember, no doubt engineered by the devil, but Peter stumbled and fell. He denied his Lord, and certainly his pride was behind that fall. That came to the surface in that trial and temptation. So yes, trials can be times of exposure of our sins. But sufferings can be used by God to bring out the best of the best. They can have wonderful sanctifying benefits. The psalmist could say it has been good for me to have been afflicted. I think one of the Puritans said, God gets his best soldiers from the highlands of affliction. So here's a question worth asking as we reflect over the past year and examine our hearts and our lives. How did you do? Or how are you doing presently? Have you been able to embrace the interruptions, the delays, the inconveniences, the challenges, the difficulties with peace, faith, and contentment? Now, I couldn't help but think of Martha and Mary in regard to what you might call the smaller trials of life or the inconveniences and the stresses of life. And Martha finds herself overwhelmed and rather stressed out, and she complains and puts a frown on her face and does a little bit of finger pointing, not only at her sister Mary, but even at the Lord Jesus Christ. And COVID has, as I said, brought pressures and challenges and difficulties and a host of inconveniences for all of us. And so we can certainly sympathize with Martha, but she's placed in contrast to Mary, her sister. And Mary is sitting there at the feet of Jesus quietly. And so as we anticipate another year, perhaps we will face greater challenges, more difficulties, more stress. So here's the question. Will we keep a quiet heart? Or how can we keep a quiet heart? And there are certain truths in our Bibles that I do believe help us to have what you could call ballast in the boat in the midst of the storms of life. And I'm going to use the word no as the first word to articulate three major principles. I had five or six, but I cut it down to three in terms of the length of the sermon. But here's what they are in terms of starting with the word no, truths that we need to know and constantly go over and remember and meditate upon. Number one, know the God revealed in Trinity. Know the God revealed in Trinity. Number two, know the enemy and fight constantly. Know the enemy and fight constantly. And thirdly, in terms of broad principles that we need to certainly take to hold in heart, in our hearts and minds in times of the storms of life, know your need and give prayer a priority. Know your need and give prayer a priority. So let's work our way through these three major principles. Number one, know the God revealed in Trinity. If you went up to the average person on the street and asked him this very simple question, do you know God? And even if that person never darkened a church door, never picked up a Bible and read it, if they were really being honest with what is true in terms of their own experience, they would have to say this, I know God. Everybody knows God. Well, how do they know God if they don't have a Bible? Well, they know God from what theologians have called general revelation or from creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that every person has an innate knowledge of God, and even though they suppress that knowledge, it is still true knowledge of God. But in another sense, they don't know God. There's that paradox, isn't there? They know God, but they don't know God. They don't know God intimately. They don't know God personally. They don't know God as Father. They don't know God as the Son of God or their Savior. They don't know God as the Holy Spirit. They've never had experiential dealings with the triune God. But if you're a Christian, you have. Even if you don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity or couldn't explain it, you've had personal dealings with all three persons of the Trinity. There would be no gospel, no salvation if there wasn't a God of three persons, one God, but this God who planned, who accomplished, and applied our salvation. Now, as far as understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, all of us, we could say, the greatest of theologians would say the same, we see in a glass darkly. But it is a foundational doctrine when it comes to living the Christian life. is far more relevant, I think, than most of us realize. All the great confessions of the faith have always had a place for the doctrine of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed begins with these words, "We worship one God in Trinity and in Trinity in unity." The Apostolic Creed, which appeared in the 4th century, probably the one that's most recited, has been memorized more than any other creed or confession. It wasn't written by the apostles, but it certainly captures what they believe. But it starts off with these words, "I believe in God the Father." And he goes on to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the only Son our Lord." And then it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." But far more important than any creed or confession is the fact that the Bible is saturated, impregnated with Trinitarian theology. Every one of the epistles written mentions the three-person God. Often Paul, when he starts off his letters, for instance, Romans chapter 1, he starts off, "Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." And then he says, "which he promised beforehand concerning his Son." Then he goes on to say, "and declared his Son to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by which he was raised from the dead." Jesus Christ our Lord. So he mentions all three persons, the gospel of God, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, you find basically the same. In chapter 1, verse 2, he starts off with these words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father," that's the first person, "and the Lord Jesus Christ." The second verse that follows, the next verse that follows, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then you move down to that first chapter, he mentions the Holy Spirit at least twice. Chapter 1, verse 13, "We were sealed with the promise of the Spirit." Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," first person, second person, "give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation." Someone has counted up all the verses in Ephesians and said there are 155 for the whole epistle, and 120 of 155 are direct references to Christ. That's a lot. 80 references to the Father, and almost 20 to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians is like a beautiful tapestry woven with the threads of the Trinity from top to bottom. If you check again any New Testament epistle, they often begin the introduction, the salutation, and they often close by acknowledging one, two, three persons of the Trinity. And when it comes to the trials of life, the sufferings that we experience in this present world, the doctrine of the Trinity, the three-person God, is not shoved to the periphery, is not shoved into a dark corner, but you could say almost like three huge spotlights, they begin to shine even brighter. And certainly that's true when you look at the Upper Room Discourse. If you go back to John 14, that portion of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, you know the Upper Room Discourse is the longest discourse of our Lord. It starts there in chapter 14 and 15, 16 and 17. But it starts off with these words. Jesus knows his disciples' hearts are troubled, and so he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God," that's God the Father, "believe in me," that is God the Son. And then he's going to go on and mention the Holy Spirit several more times. But their hearts are troubled. Why? Because he's already told them he's going to be betrayed. He's told them that Peter's going to deny him. He's told them that he's going to be leaving them. Of course they're troubled. Trouble, trouble, trouble. And Jesus knows their hearts are overwhelmed, and no doubt they are in a state of fear and distress and perplexity. They're about to face their darkest hour, and so is He. And how do you get them ready? How do you keep them from imploding emotionally and sinking into a deep pit of despair and depression? He preaches the doctrine of the Trinity. He expounds the doctrine of the Trinity. There's nowhere in Scripture that the doctrine of the Trinity gets opened up as much as it does in the upper room discourse. Well, would that be what you do for someone who comes to you and says, "I'm hurting? Can you help me, Pastor? Can you help me? Give me some counsel?" Would you expound the doctrine of the Trinity? That's what He does. He mentions the Father again and again and again. Talks about the Father as the vine dresser who prunes the vines and discards those dead branches that don't bear fruit. He speaks of His relationship to the Father and the eternal love union that He's had with the Father. He's always had a Father. He's always known the Father. He's always been loved by the Father. And He's always loved the Father. He speaks of being sent by the Father. But He also speaks of sending the Holy Spirit, who will come as the Comforter, who will come beside you and also lead you into all truth. He draws attention to Himself again and again. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am your friend." Three times He mentions, "I'm your friend, and I'm going to show you how much of a friend I am." Greater has no one has this kind of love than a friend who lays down his life for his friends. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Your God is a three-person God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Whatever you ask in My name, God, My Father, will answer." Don't be troubled. You have a Holy Spirit who's going to guide you into all truth. "I am going to lay down My life and spill My blood for you." In Romans chapter 8, remember that glorious chapter that we went through not so long ago. It's called the Mount Everest chapter of Romans, perhaps the Mount Everest chapter in the whole Bible. It begins on that great negative, no condemnation, but ends on that negative of no separation. But in that chapter of Romans 8, Paul doesn't look at life as though it's going to be an easy life. He knows that we're going to face a lot of struggle, a lot of difficulty. He talks about this present world is groaning, waiting for deliverance. And even we groan, and the Spirit groans. There's brokenness all around us. He speaks of the specific trials and difficulties that we will encounter in this life. Tribulation, distress, and persecution, and famine, and nakedness, danger, and sword. But much like the Lord Jesus in the upper room, the Apostle Paul opens up the doctrine of the Trinity. He talks about living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit and the Spirit helping us in our weakness. He talks about the Father, that you've been brought into a family, the family of God, and you can now call Him Abba Father. He talks about the Father not sparing His own Son, but giving Him up for us all. God the Father is working all good for us in terms of all the bad things in life. He brings out good. He talks about Christ's inseparable love, invincible love. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a speculative doctrine. It's not just for theologians or for scholars. It's for Christians. It brings ballast in the storms of life. I don't know if any of you would remember this guy. I read his book when I was 18 years old. First book, I think one of the first books I read as a Christian. It was titled "Run, Baby, Run." Nicky Cruz and his pastor friend who witnessed to him, David Wilkinson, wrote the book "The Cross and the Switchblade," which was about Nicky Cruz as well. But he was a Puerto Rican kid. who was saved from the slums of New York City, and he was a hard-hearted, knife-wielding teenager, gang leader, who became a street preacher. But he says in another book he wrote titled The Magnificent Three, he said, I'm no theologian. He's not claiming to be a B.B. Warfield. But he does say in this book, something emerged in my life with my walk with God that became the most important element in my Christian discipleship. The most important element in my Christian discipleship. He said, it has become the thing that sustains me, that feeds me, that keeps me steady when I'm shaking. I've come to see God, to know Him, to relate to Him as the three-in-one God. God is Trinity, God as Father, Savior, and Holy Spirit. God has given to me over the years a vision of Himself as the three-in-one. He's got three chapters, one called The Magnificent Father, The Magnificent Son, and The Magnificent Holy Spirit. It's about the Magnificent Three. But it is, as he said, the most important element in his discipleship. How much do we think about the Trinity? Every prayer you pray should be a Trinitarian prayer. I think we've shied away from the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not an easy doctrine to understand. I will never fully understand it. It's the mystery of mysteries. But when it comes to keeping a quiet heart, certainly this is a vital principle that we should immerse ourselves in Trinitarian truth. We need deeper encounters with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You and I are going to keep or maintain a quiet heart in 2021. No God revealed in Trinity. That's the first principle. Second principle, know the enemy and fight constantly. Know the enemy and fight constantly. When it comes to living the Christian life, knowing is essential for living. You've heard that said. I think that's a quote from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Knowing is essential for living. You can't live the Christian life if you don't know. We have to know. We have to know God. But we also have to know our enemies if we're going to go to battle against our enemies. And the Bible is very clear that we have enemies, plural, the enemy called the devil, the enemy called the world, not the physical world, but that world that's been characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But our greatest enemy, what the Puritans called the house devil, is our own flesh. Our own flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Apostle Paul spends a lot of time in Romans 7 talking about our fight with the flesh. We are to mortify, put to death, the deeds of the flesh. But we have to know what we're up against. We have to know the enemy. We have to know the destructive power of the enemy. We have to know our vulnerabilities to the enemy. We have to know the deceitfulness of sin. We have to know what sins beset us and ensnare us. And one sin that perhaps you could say is most common, and most of us are most vulnerable to on a rather regular basis, is anxiety. It can override our faith. It can short-circuit our faith. Didn't that happen with the disciples in the boat? Where is your faith? And Jesus knows our heart. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows what we struggle with, and that explains, I think, why he spends so much time in the Sermon on the Mount opening up two big sins that plague the Christian more than any other sins. What are they? Hypocrisy and anxiety. Those are the two big sins that Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. He deals with adultery, he deals with murder, but he opens up and deals with those in a far more definitive fashion because he knows those two heart sins plague us probably more than any other heart sins. But in dealing with anxiety, he goes after it with strong negatives. He commands us not to be anxious three times, so he puts it under a command of negation or censure. He knows it's not good for us. He knows that it can impact us in all sorts of ways, and that anxiety will never ever leave us alone all our days. It's always going to come back and knock on our doors. And no secret, is it, that most of us struggle with a certain level of anxiety. And sometimes it increases as you get older. Maybe it's because you get wiser. But it attacks us in two basic ways. Anxiety can come through the door like a criminal intruder breaks into our home, catches us unaware, he ransacks the home, he steals the precious jewelry or other valuable commodities, steals our joy, our peace. It can happen in a matter of minutes. It happened to the disciples again on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that storm. To change the analogy, fear can behave like a heavyweight boxer who steps into the ring and pummels us in the midst of the trial. Anxiety can literally leave you weary, physically tired. A panic attack can be exhausting. Fear can come like a criminal intruder. But it can also come in a more subtle way. Not like a roaring lion with its claws in its teeth, but like a boa constrictor that just slowly strangles us and chokes out our lives. The word worry, the actual word worry, goes back to the ancient English, all the way back to the 13th century, and it carries that very idea of strangling. Worry strangles or chokes. And someone has illustrated it this way. There is this sudden attack of worry or anxiety or fear, that a criminal intruder, but worry can also come into our lives like an unwanted guest or a homeless guy. He shows up on the front doorstep maybe a few years ago and asked you simply to give him a bite to eat, and you brought him into your house and gave him a full course meal, and here's the problem, he didn't leave. He's still there. They packed his suitcase. He's now sleeping on your couch and taking fridge rather regularly from your refrigerator. He's even become quite belligerent. He won't leave. And some people, just like some of you men, will go to your grave struggling with lust till the day you die. Some of our lady friends, the female gender, struggle more. Doesn't say we don't struggle, but they struggle more with anxiety and fear. And just like you want sympathy if you tell your wife you're struggling with lust, at least to have her pray for you and understand some of your struggles, it might be wise as husbands to sensitize yourself to your wife when they're struggling with anxiety and fear, even though you don't understand it. But it can come into our lives and, as I said, stay around for a long time. It might never leave you. Sort of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was a thorn that he couldn't budge by prayer. And there's lots of things to worry about. And I find sometimes the more people you get to know, the more friends you have, the more there's to worry about. But that's why it's good not to have too many friends. Because you worry about their worries. You worry about your health. You worry about getting old. You worry about your reputation. You worry about your jobs. You worry about your families. You worry about your children. You worry about worry. And worry focuses on the here and now, typically. It also likes to look into the future and worry about the what-ifs. But it has a temporal focus, doesn't it? Jesus makes that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, where he deals with worry in a substantive way. Three times he addresses by command, but he focuses on what we would call the basic necessities of life. Matthew 6, he talks about food and drink. Verse 25, again verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31, do not be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. But he uses negatives, three negatives. Those are command words. So he's letting us know that we are to fight worry. We are not to give in to worry. We are to fight our anxiety. Worry is not a friend, but an enemy. And you know, the biggest weapon he uses, you could say, in the Sermon on the Mount to battle against anxiety is the doctrine of the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God shapes the Sermon on the Mount. His prescription for this spiritual sickness, you could call it, this spiritual weakness, this vulnerability, is to get your theology straight. Remember, you have a Heavenly Father who takes care of you. And then he says, if you have any doubts, here's what I want you to do. It's pretty simple stuff. Go take a walk in the woods. Look outside your backyard where you have, what, three or four trees and maybe a nice little garden, and look at the birds and look at the flowers. Take advantage of the concrete of creation. The things you can see and touch. We walk by faith, we live by faith, that's right. But there is a place for making good use of your physical faculties. Jesus wants us to make use of our eyes to look at the birds and look at the flowers. And then he takes what you could call that argument that you find in Scripture and other places where you argue from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then the greater will be true. And if he takes care of the lesser of creation, which are birds and flowers, then he will take care of you because you are the greater of creation. You are made in the image of God. You have much more value than birds do. Dogs and cats. Something of an apologetic against evolution. You are of more value than an animal species. Any animal species, you are more valuable than any plants. Why? Because you are made in the image of God, imago Dei. That gives you nobility and dignity and value. All human life has value because every human is made in the image of God. And something else you can say to the Christian, and only to the Christian, that makes you valuable, why you have more value, not only are you a human being because you were made by God, but you are one of God's children. You've been saved by God. You are a child of God. So don't worry, Christian. Why? Because your Heavenly Father, who is the best kind of father there is, He's a perfect father. He will always take care of you. He's never delinquent. He's not a delinquent dad. Jesus even says the fathers who are evil, and that he's applying that to every dad, by the way. Every dad's depraved. Not depraved as bad as he can be, but every dad, even Christian's dad, still have struggles with sin. But Jesus says, even though they are evil, evil dads, bad dads, still give good gifts to their children. They have enough sense to know I have to take care or be good and kind to my children. The best dads are still depraved. They get grumpy, they get angry, they get frustrated. But this Father, this Heavenly Father, is always good. He's always wise, and He's always generous. He loves to give. I thought sometimes as a dad who can be a bit of a money pincher, penny pincher, do you love to give to your children? You are to reflect God as a dad. He's always good, He's always wise, He's always generous. No matter what circumstance you find yourself in, no matter how difficult, He's always, always, always going to take care of you. So you trust Him. Worry has a trust problem. To maintain a quiet heart, be prepared to go to battle against your sin. The quietness of heart doesn't come easily. It doesn't come without tension and conflict. So if you and I are going to maintain a quiet heart in 2021, know God revealed in the Trinity, know the enemy and fight constantly, and then last, know your need and embrace the prayer priority. Know your need and embrace the prayer priority. Again, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deals with the problem of anxiety, he mentions that word anxious 6 times. He also spends an awful lot of time in that same sermon talking about prayer. Talking about prayer. Jesus knows that if we are going to deal with that sin, we have to be a people given to praying. And certainly we could say this, could we not? If we believe Romans 8:28, that all things work for our good, then that means God can even use the sin struggles and the weaknesses, our own personal weaknesses, for our good. So there are some benefits to anxiety. John Newton actually preached a sermon titled "The Advantages of Remaining Sin." I mean, God could have glorified us as soon as He saved us, right? And so you never struggle with sin after He saves you. But we all have to struggle with remaining sin. There are some advantages, benefits. He uses sin in our lives to teach us a lot of important lessons. And one benefit of anxiety is as a good reminder that this is not heaven on earth. Heaven is not found on earth. You would think, would you not, that living in America, we would be less anxious than anybody else in the world in terms of all our conveniences and all our comforts. We enjoy more freedom, more riches, more luxuries, more technologies than any generation ever. And there's been a simultaneously rise in anxiety. Isn't that interesting? Because we're trusting the wrong things. The high-tech, comfortable life doesn't guarantee peace. I remember Johnny Erickson Tada when she went to Africa. She's a woman who's a paraplegic or quadriplegic. And she was so impressed with the joy of those African Christians who didn't have very much. And she says, why are you so happy? Why are you so happy? They said, because we need God more than you do. And we realize we need God every day of our lives more than you do. Anxiety also is a benefit, brethren. It's humbling, isn't it? Every sin is humbling. Every sin struggle. It hits our pride and our self-sufficiency. Anxiety reminds us that I'm not in control. Why are people more afraid of getting on a plane than getting into a car? Well, because you get on a plane, you're not in the cockpit. In a car, you at least have your hands around the steering wheel. You feel like you're in control, but you're really not. I mean, really not. That's just a feeling. We have no control over the circumstances of life. We have no control over the trials of life. We have no control over the devil. We have no control over our government. We have no control over what happens in our streets or our backyard. I can't control how many birds fly into my backyard and build nests in my trees, or how many rabbits run through my backyard in the middle of the night. I have no control over a virus or a disease. I have no control over the wind. I have no control over my children's hearts. I can't change them. I have no control over my husband's heart. But God does. If you believe, and if I believe in a sovereign, loving Heavenly Father, then I can sleep on a plane just as quietly as Jesus slept in the back of that boat in the midst of a storm. If I have Christ Jesus as a great sympathetic high priest who's always there to help me in my time of need, if I have a Holy Spirit who indwells me and empowers me, He can constantly be developing and maturing those graces that He implanted in me at regeneration, faith and love and joy and peace. And so what should I be doing instead of worrying? I believe God is God, the God who reigns, the God who has the heart of the king in His hand. I should be praying, calling out to Him for help. Again, that's why Jesus, in that Sermon on the Mount, put such an emphasis on prayer. I think He's talking to the anxious person. So He gives quite a list there about how we are to pray. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. He then deals with anxiety in verses 25 through 34. But chapter 7, He comes back to prayer again. He sandwiches this matter of anxiety between prayer in chapter 6 and prayer in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, He gives three commands. Remember, He gave three commands. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Now He gives three prayer commands. Seek, ask, and knock. They're all imperatives. They're all commands. Another triplet of commands. Three times. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Three times, pray, pray, pray. And that's another benefit. Some of the greatest prayer warriors are those who are most anxious. Anxiety has driven them to their knees. And both the Apostle Paul and Peter certainly give their amen to what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. They give a kind of P.S. in their epistles. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. In 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares, you could translate it, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So here's your New Year's resolution. Expand your prayer time and become a more consistent man, woman of prayer. Make good use of those arrow prayers. Arrow prayers. And don't allow those crazy birds of worry to make nests in your hair. Remember the saying by Whitfield, I think it was Whitfield, although I've heard about three other men who said this, You're not responsible for the birds that fly over your head, but you are responsible for the birds that make nests in your hair. And so what do you do with those birds, the worry birds, that are flying over your head? Well, you make sure they don't make nests in your hair. You don't give them time to make nests in your hair. So you use those arrow prayers and you hit those birds out of the air so they don't make nests in your hair. Does that make sense? But you have to do it quickly. I think that's one of the problems when it comes to worry wards. We don't deal with worry in a quick arrow-like way. We don't fire those arrows of prayer. As soon as those thoughts of worry, as soon as they begin to creep into your mind, fire those arrows. I think as Dr. Piper says to men, if you're going to have victory over your lust, you can't allow a lustful thought to remain in your mind more than 5 seconds. You've got to be ruthless with your lust. And maybe you have to be just as ruthless with your worry. You got to deal with worry quickly and immediately. Don't let it build a nest in your hair. So keep on praying. Make prayer your great, great resolution for 2021. Keep on vibrating your vocal cords at the throne of grace and ask God to give you a steady, calm heart. The hymn writer had it right. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you that you are the prayer-hearing God, that when we come to you, we are not coming on a fool's errand, but we are coming to a God who loves to hear his children cry. He loves to hear his children come with humble dependence, a deep sense of our own weakness and need. Help us, Lord, to come even today and throughout the next year more frequently to that throne of grace. And help us, Lord, to have more success, more victory over our own remaining sin and corruptions. Help us, Lord, to meditate more upon who you are, the three-person God. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.